Please open your Bibles now to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, we'll be looking at this evening. Last week in our study, we considered the theme of the true circumcision and the warning, the strong warning that Paul gave concerning the dogs as he describes them. And he continues that theme, warning against the pattern of the Judaizers in our text this evening and the danger of legalism. And he speaks to that in a very personal way in our text this evening as he shares some of his own testimony in his this portion of his letter this evening. So we'll be looking this evening at verses 4 through 11. Again, I'm going to back up a few verses to gain the context, starting with that warning in verse 2 of chapter 3. Please give attention to God's holy word. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we open up Your Word this evening, again we pray for illumination from the Spirit, that You would remove any callousness from our hearts, that You would give us a sensitivity to Your Spirit as He ministers through the Word this evening, that You would help us to receive by faith and in love Your Word to us this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last quarter in our adult Sabbath school class, we did another section of church history by Dr. Robert Godfrey, and the focus in that section was on the history of the Reformation. And we know that one of the key characters in the Reformation was Martin Luther. In fact, he was used by God to really spark the Reformation in 1517 when he nailed his 95 Theses to the door on the church in Wittenberg. But one of the things that also came out of the Reformation through the influence of Martin Luther is raising to light and to prominence or to the forefront in the debate the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And yet earlier in Luther's life, he did not know the freedom from guilt and the peace with God that comes from this very doctrine, from the salvation that is by grace alone through Christ alone, received by faith alone. He didn't understand that. Instead, his life was gripped with fear, the fear of death, the fear of God's judgment. And that fear drove him on a search that began in the monastery in Erfurt, Germany, at the age of 21. Later, he wrote that he entered not to study theology, but to save his soul. So he was on this quest to overcome this fear, to find peace with God. And he rigorously followed the demands of monastic life, hoping to find some peace with God. But he could never gain a sense that his works satisfied God's demand for righteousness. He saw how they were tainted with his own sin. Then he wrote, "How can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works polluted in their very source?" He knew his heart was tainted with sin. Well, perhaps you are wrestling with a similar fear of standing before God the judge. You're wondering, how could you ever be accepted? To stand before the judge, we need righteousness in order to be accepted, all of us. But where can we find it? Well, Paul in this passage this evening continues to warn against seeking that righteousness in our own human efforts. Religious traditions or practices will never satisfy the Holy One on the day of judgment, because our own human efforts are polluted in their very source, as Luther said, as he wrestled with this. And so in this passage, Paul reveals to us the only source of true righteousness, the only true source of righteousness. We'll consider three truths from this passage this evening in this regard. First of all of our accomplishments fall short of the righteousness required for salvation. All of our accomplishments fall short of the righteousness required for salvation. Paul, for the sake of argument here, at the beginning of this passage, does a little boasting himself as he addresses these Judaizers who were putting confidence in their flesh. They were putting confidence in their own works. And so Paul says, well, look at my life for a minute. Basically saying, okay, if you want to put confidence in your flesh, take a look at the credentials that I have. And he begins by focusing on things that he inherited. He says, as to circumcision, he was circumcised on the eighth day, just like Abraham's son Isaac, as God had instructed. Now, many of the Judaizers would have become Jews later in life, and so they would have been circumcised later, not on the eighth day. Paul goes on to describe his noble birth. He was born a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Benjamin, born of Jacob's favored wife, remember, Rachel, was one of the favored tribes, one of the elite tribes. And Benjamin, along with Judah, were faithful to the Davidic kingdom when the other tribes split away. You remember when Jeroboam revolted with the 10 northern tribes. And so Paul, in essence, is saying, I am an authentic Israelite. My parents were Hebrews. We can trace our lineage all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am a Jew all the way through. Can you say that, Judaizers? That's what he's trying to get at. He's trying to prick their consciences and to show that even their own perceived righteousness does not even measure up to what he has. And yet, was it enough for Paul? Going on, we see that he gained some of these things by his own efforts, through his study, through his acquired knowledge, through his high regard for the law. He gained a position among the strictest sect, that of the Pharisees. Among the Jews, a Pharisee was an honorable position. It didn't have the connotations of being arrogant or hypocritical in the eyes of the Jews. Paul continues, indicating that he was so zealous as a Jew that he went to great lengths, even to persecute Christians for their faith. Now, what were the Judaizers doing? They were just proselytizing. But Paul had been a persecutor, even unto death, Acts 22:4 says. Shows the level of his zeal. And as to legal righteousness, he says, he was blameless. He had kept the law in such detail that his fellow Jews couldn't find fault. He was blameless by human standards. Could the Judaizers claim that for themselves? He was religious. He was sincere. He was outwardly righteous. But was that enough? Look what Paul did with his accomplishments. We read that he counted them all loss for the sake of Christ. That term that he uses there, counted, and the words gain and loss, are accounting words. Previously, Paul considered these his assets, what he inherited, what he strived for in his life as a Pharisee. But when he was confronted with his moral bankruptcy as a sinner against God, when God exposed the covetousness of his heart, as he talks about in Romans 7, through the law applied by the Spirit, he recognized that these human accomplishments were actually liabilities. They were worthless. They were even damning in the eyes of Christ because they were tainted with sin. They were tainted with his sinful motives and his sinful self-righteous pride. In fact, in verse 8, he goes on to say that he counts not only his accomplishments as a Jew as loss, but also anything else of value which he has done. He has suffered the loss of all things, he says, for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He considers them all rubbish, he says. One of the most unpleasant jobs that I had to do on the farm as a young man growing up was to clean the calf pen. And we had two dairy cows, and we raised orphan calves on those dairy cows. And so through the winter, the calves would stay in that calf pen oftentimes. And we just throw straw in the calf pen, and it would collect and accumulate through the winter. But it would also accumulate with some other material, of course, that came from the calves. And by the end of the winter, there would come that point in time and we had to clean the calf pen. And as you can imagine, it was a terrible, terrible task. The smell was awful. It would actually turn your stomach. Well, do you realize that the Greek word that Paul uses here refers to that very thing? Skubala is the Greek word. It even sounds bad. But it refers to dung or to anything that is thrown on the garbage heap. And this is his present view of all the, quote, good things that he had previously done. Self-righteousness. Think about how it's being described here. It is odious in the eyes of God. Deeply offensive to God. Because it is intertwined with our proud, selfish, sinful motives, and it never measures up to the perfect holiness of God, even though we think we're lifting ourselves up and that we measure up in His eyes when we fall into this pattern. And these are subtle sins, and we need to be alert to self-righteousness and legalism, even in the church as Christians, because they can creep into our lives very subtly, where we begin to grow proud of our spiritual accomplishments. It happens when we begin to rely more and more upon ourselves, thinking that our good works somehow win God's favor, somehow that by our good deeds we obligate God to act on our behalf favorably. And yet when we hold up our deeds to God apart from Christ, what does He see? Skubala. They are repulsive. They fall short, far short, of the pure righteousness required for salvation. And so that brings us to the heart of Paul's argument here in the second point that we'll look at tonight. Our only hope before God is to trust in the righteousness of Christ. To trust in the righteousness of Christ. One of the diagnostic questions used in Evangelism Explosion addresses this concern that Paul raises in the passage. That question is, suppose that you were to die tonight and stand before God, and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I remember asking a regular church attender this question one time, and his response was that I've done the best that I could do. I hope that God will judge me favorably. I've tried to be honest in my business dealings, even though I could have made much more money through dishonest practices. I've tried to be a good father. I've tried to be a good husband. I hope God will judge favorably on that basis. But you see, this man was doing what all of us are naturally inclined to do. We want to offer God something that will make us acceptable to Him. We think that we can do certain things that will satisfy God and gain entrance into heaven. We don't see ourselves as God sees us when we're still blinded by our sin before Him. But when God looks at what we consider good deeds, Paul is teaching us here that He sees manure. There isn't any hope for salvation based upon our personal righteousness, because we just aren't righteous people. We're sinners, the Bible tells us. Romans 3:10, a familiar passage. There is no one righteous, not even one. David said in Psalm 51:5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. We're born sinners. Isaiah 64, verse 6, even speaks about the good deeds that we do. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And so those are tainted with sinful motives. Our only hope is what Paul is teaching us here, is to rely completely on the righteousness of Christ. Paul says in verse 9 that he wants to be found in Christ. In Christ. Not in his own deeds, not in his own righteous efforts. In Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. We need to be justified before God, the Holy One, and that is through faith in Christ. Look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. In the chapter 11, first paragraph, it explains this act of God's free grace, justification. An act of God's free grace. It says, those whom God effectually calleth, He also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. Do you hear that? What's imputed? Not even the act of faith, but it's the act of Christ's obedience and His satisfaction that is imputed. They receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. There's a lot packed into that one paragraph, but you see the emphasis is on the righteousness of Christ. When you come to Christ, repenting of your sins and trusting in Him alone, a double transfer takes place. The guilt of your sin is taken by Christ, and His blood covers the guilt of that sin. He takes the penalty that sin deserves upon Him. And then His perfect righteousness is credited to your account so that you are declared righteous in God's eyes based on Christ's righteousness, His perfect obedience. And on that basis, then you are also adopted into the family of God, His eternal family. And no longer are you a child of wrath, but you are now received as a son or a daughter of the King of Kings. And you are welcomed into the family of your Father in heaven. And that is the only way that sinners can confidently stand before the righteous judge. It's in union with Jesus Christ that we are able to face God, the righteous judge, with confidence and even joy. Not fear, in union with Christ. Well, that brings us to the third truth from this passage. We see in union with Christ, we will be able to grow in righteous character. We'll grow in righteous character in Christ. Paul has made clear that the basis for justification is the righteousness of Christ received by faith. And even that faith is a gift of God by His grace. And now he goes on to talk about the process of being made more like Christ, or sanctification is what we call it. And what we see there and how this is expressed is that Paul wants to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. He wants to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. What does it mean to know Christ? Well, that's not just some kind of an intellectual understanding. It's not just filling our mind with facts that we have here in the pages of Scripture about Jesus. This is a reference to a deep, personal, experiential knowledge of Christ. The Bible actually uses the word to know to describe sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 says, Adam knew his wife Eve. And so Paul is expressing here the desire for a deep communion with Christ, a spiritual intimacy through our union with Jesus Christ. In John 10:14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own sheep, and my own sheep know me. That's that experiential knowledge, that deep fellowship that believers have with Christ. And to grow in that fellowship, that intimacy with Christ, we have to overcome the sinful desires of the flesh. And that happens only by Christ's resurrection power through which we are born again. First of all, we have to be made new creations in Christ. But then, it's also as Christ's power is displayed in us over sin, and the reign of sin is broken, so that we are able to live lives of obedience to Him. He gives us the power. It's that resurrection power working in us that enables us to die to sin and live unto righteousness, to live lives in obedience to Him, glorifying His name. As we cultivate His grace in our lives through the means that He provides, we will experience His power in our lives more and more. And that's what Paul wants to know, that power of the resurrection. It's the dynamite that conquers sin, that enables us to live more and more for Christ. He wants to know the power to Christ, know Christ in the power of His resurrection. And then he also says he wants to know Christ through sharing in His sufferings. Sharing in His sufferings. In union with Christ, we fully identify with Christ, even if it means persecution, even if it means hardship. We're willing to take up our cross and follow Him. 2 Timothy 3:12 says also, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We will suffer in fellowship with Christ. And as we suffer for Christ, we actually grow in that fellowship. We grow in that intimacy, that experience of that relationship, that union with Jesus Christ. Because it's in those times of suffering that we are driven to wait upon Him more and more for help, for comfort, for strength. We trust His promises even more, and we come to know His fellowship more deeply. Paul testifies in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the passage where he talks about God's grace being perfected, His power perfected in weakness. And so suffering for the sake of righteousness is an expression, really, in our lives of our full surrender to Christ and our obedience to Him. And it's evidence of His work in us and of our spiritual union with Him. Well, finally, knowing Christ involves being conformed to His death, that we may share in His resurrection, Paul says. Being conformed to His death, that we may share in His resurrection. And this doesn't mean that we somehow earn an eternal reward through suffering. Paul's already said that he counts it all rubbish. Anything that he's suffered, anything that he's accomplished, anything that he's done. This doesn't mean either that Paul lacked an assurance of salvation. But it describes Paul's desire to be perfectly holy, to be perfected in holiness. Being conformed to Christ's death refers again to our union with Christ. It means that we so completely identify with Christ that it can only be explained by death to our former way of life. We no longer have that same identity that we had before Christ. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We have been given new life in Christ. The reign of sin is broken in our lives. And now our objective is to be conformed to His perfect image, to reflect in our lives His righteousness increasingly. And that's why we've been raised to new life in Christ, that we might indeed reflect His character more and more in our lives. And so let us earnestly strive, as Paul does, to grow in righteousness, not in our own strength, but in the life-giving, the life-enabling power and grace that Jesus supplies by His Spirit, whom He has given to live in us. And as we use the means of grace that He has provided, the Word, sacraments, prayer, the fellowship of believers, we will grow in righteous character. We will increasingly reflect the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And our confident hope is that one day we will reach the goal that Paul is talking about here. He speaks about that later. But we will reach the goal. We will be perfected. We'll be perfected in glory in His presence. 1 John 3 talks about this, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. If you have that hope, it's a certainty that you'll be glorified. That end is certain in Christ because you are united to Him. And with that hope, and with the power of Christ within you, you will purify yourself as He is pure by His grace, by His power. By God's grace, we know in church history that Martin Luther did come to know and embrace this glorious gospel hope. One day in his study of Romans, the Lord opened Luther's eyes to this way of salvation that God has given to us in the Scriptures. As he was studying Romans 1:17, and he writes about that. He says, night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. That's a life transformation through the power of the Spirit and the Word of Christ. Luther came to trust in a righteousness not his own, an alien righteousness. He came to believe in the righteousness of Christ for his salvation. And all of you here tonight who know Christ and the power of His resurrection have this same joy that Luther is expressing here in this passage. This same joy in your life. It comes through faith in the righteousness of Christ alone. Romans 1:17 says that in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, what wonderful words these are. The way of salvation is by faith in a righteousness not our own. And we see, as you have opened our eyes, that we fall so far short of your holy standard. And yet you have poured out your love upon us through your Son, the Lord Jesus, as he took our sin in his body on the cross. And as he credits our account with his perfect righteousness as we receive him by faith, so that we may stand in your presence with confidence. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts in such a way that that faith would be strengthened through that union with Christ, that we might increasingly reflect his glorious character in our lives. As we use the means that you've provided, we might grow to show the world that Christ is in us as his character is revealed in our lives. We thank you for your love for us, and we pray that you'd help us to glorify you as we live and proclaim this glorious gospel. We pray in his name. Amen.